Father, we are thankful that you've given us abundant, uncountable blessings at your right hand in Christ. You've given us benefits of your grace that we can be thankful for down here. You've given us eternal life. You yourself dwell in us and cause us to be your children. You've given to us your Holy Spirit, who is able to do a work in us. There are so many things that if we were to lose everything we had here in this world, on this earth, we still would have more than the richest man on this planet if he's an unsaved person, than the person that is the most endowed, the person that has the most of things, because we have the things that are in Christ at your right hand. And help us to keep that perspective, to remember that those are the things that have real worth. The things of this earth are things that can rust. They're the things that can be stolen. They're the things that can go up and down. They get old. They break. But the things that we have in Christ are untouchable. They're absolutely secure. They depend only on you and your absolute power, your mind in which you count those things to us, and your grace by which you bestow them. And we're thankful for that. Give us clarity of mind and understanding as we look at your word this morning, and we thank you for it. Amen. Luke chapter 12 today. Luke chapter 12, we put in at verse 1 is the setup for where this is going and what's going to happen. It says, and under these circumstances, Luke 12:1, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of multitudes had gathered, or myriads of multitudes had gathered together, and they were stepping on one another, he, referring to Jesus, began saying to his disciples, first, watch, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Why is there a setup here for what's going to happen in the statement that the crowds are gathering by myriads? Some of your Bibles are going to translate myriads by the word thousands. So you can think of this. The crowds are coming by the thousands. There's lots of people. Then we have an added statement about that those crowds are so many that it's as though they come in and they begin to walk on one another, or in our metaphor, to step on one another. There's two things about the stepping on one another. Number one, the stepping on one another communicates the fact that the crowds are so big that, yes, people are kind of stepping on one another and things like that. But I believe it also is communicating one other thing. These people are all interested in getting to see Jesus, and they're not there with any concern for the other people that are there. So if they step on somebody else to get there in the process, that's not a problem. So there's kind of a dual background meaning in what's happening with these crowds that are pressing in. He's not saying they're stepping on one another just to tell you that there's a lot of crowds. And it's with the background of that, because there are so many people that are coming in here, that Jesus warns his disciples there in verse 1. He says, watch yourselves, pay attention to yourselves from the leaven, which is hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Now your Bible says the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy? A hypocrite was a term, the word was actually used in the Greeks of men that wore masks of women, because when they had theater in their world, they didn't feel that it was appropriate for women to play women's roles in the theater. Women shouldn't be in the theater, period. That's what the Greeks thought. They thought it was beneath women for them to be in the theater. So when you had woman's part in a play, they would have masks. And that, of course, that was true in Greek theater, that everybody carried these masks around, and they'd have a mask on a little pole here, and they'd hold this mask in front, and there was a mouthpiece here, and they'd stand behind that mask and speak. And that term hypocrite was used for these people that hold these masks in front and say, this is who I am, but I'm behind here and I'm speaking. And so it was kind of like saying, this is not really me. And that was the idea of hypocrisy. You are not yourself. And so a hypocrite is a person that says one thing, passes themselves off with a mask saying, I'm like this, when in reality, there's somebody else, there's something different. And that's what hypocrisy is. And Jesus says, watch out. You pay attention to yourselves from the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Now, why does he say that in conjunction with these crowds? Because as these crowds begin to pack in around these people, as you have all these in here, it's really easy to start thinking, well, you know, if I do this or I do that, we can keep this, we can maintain this. What you become concerned about is you don't want to go back and use Ed's illustration. We don't ever want anybody to ever know that we fail. We want everybody to think that we're perfect. We want everybody to think that, wow, look, my Christian life. I am the epitome. Everybody ought to be, I'm a model. Well, in reality, you should, as a believer, desire to be a model to others in your Christian living. And we've got certain examples where Paul makes that comment. But you also need to realize, you know what? I don't care who you are and how good you are. You're going to come short. Well, for these people, it was real easy for them to try to act differently than they really were, to try to put on this exterior. All these crowds are coming on, and to act in a fashion that would give people a false impression. And we're going to see in just a little bit some of the areas that are going to involve that false impression about we're the great disciples of Jesus. Yeah, but we're worried about dying. We're the great disciples of Jesus. But yes, there are people here and we're concerned about whether or not I'm going to get my fair share. And yes, we're the disciples of Jesus, but I'm wondering where I'm going to get my food tomorrow and what I'm going to put on for my clothes. And in reality, they've got this exterior, this leaven that looks smug and self-righteous like the Pharisees. And yet inside, remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? You wash. We just got done going over that a couple weeks ago. You wash the outside of everything. It all looks clean. But inside, you're full of seizure, stealing, taking. These were the people that walked around, made great prayers, and they were very important, righteous people. But boy, I'm telling you, the minute that lady down the street, the minute she can't make her mortgage on her house, they were on her. Like, what do they say? White on rice? Boom! They were, get that house. And that's exactly what they were doing, and they were taking advantage. They were doing absolutely things the law forbid them from doing. And they were taking advantage of this. And Jesus is addressing this over and over and over again in this letter, because in reality, these people think they're keeping the law, but they're keeping the part of the law that allows them to feel good about themselves. And so he goes on, and we come to verse 2, and he says then, there is not, and this comes down to the issue of hypocrisy, there is not one thing then that is covered, and you can see that for those of you that were in the adult class this morning, if you look at that, you can see that part of this is related to our word, this is our word uncovered, where we looked at for Revelation this morning, the adult class in there, and this is a form of the word having been covered. It's a perfect form of the verb there. But things that have been covered. In other words, that's what you, if you're a hypocrite, you've got to cover up some stuff, don't you? You got to have, put things behind so that when you show up at, I'm putting this in a modern context for us, when you show up at church, everybody thinks, well, he's got it all together. Look at him. His hair's combed right. He wears the right clothes. He has the right talk, you know. It's like the little thing we read about the little girl, you know. Just say what mommy says. Oh, Lord, why did it invite all these people? You know, and I'm sure mom's acting, oh, I'm so glad you came. Look at all the food. But in reality, inside, the kid knows that the mom's sitting there going, oh, it's a lot of work. I always, all of you here that are parents, you know what it's like that when you're in a certain context, you act like this, but your kids get to see this other side of you sometimes, and you don't want it to be like that. You want it to be consistent. You want your kids to see the real you, but you want those to match. But sadly, sometimes we struggle with the fact that our public exterior is not really how we are. And our kids look at us and go. And I was always concerned about that. In fact, that was one of the number one reasons I didn't want a pastor when I had an understanding that I had a pastor teacher gift. I didn't want to do that because I saw so many pastors' kids when I would go to camp and in the youth rallies that we'd go to, and I got friends with these people, that these kids had disdain for the church and the ministry because they saw their fathers as hypocrites standing in church saying this, and yet at home they were this horrible tyrant. They were this person that was inconsistent, and the kids just had this really bad, and there was this. And so I was going, I don't want to be like that. Because I don't want to raise my kids to hate God or grow up being real angry with God all the time. Because they got stuck in a pastor's house. So he says, but there is nothing covered that will not be uncovered. There is nothing hidden that will be known. Verse 3, and accordingly then, or in another way, that which you, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in the inner room, literally in the Greek is in the inner room, you've said it into the ear. See, instead of talking like this, you get up to the ear and talk like that. There is another word for whisper, but this is a different expression here. It will be proclaimed. See the contrast between being in an inner room, talking quietly so nobody can hear into their ear. Then you go up on the roof and say it out loud. And that's what he's saying about these Pharisees, this leaven, they're hypocrites. They look really good. But when they're in their inner rooms, they're plotting and they're saying, hey, did you know Levi's wife down the street? Since he died, she can't make her mortgage payment. And they're going to foreclose on her house. We can get it for a steal. I'll just wait. They should have been trying to help, but no, we're going to wait. Now those things are going to be announced. There's going to be a day that those smug men in righteousness are going to stand in judgment. And God's going to say, oh, you thought you were such great law keepers? You didn't do this. The law said you were supposed to be looking out for her. And you plotted silently and quietly against her. Roll film. Well, that's the way the judgment will be with these guys. Judgment, the Bema Seat of Christ isn't like that. But with the judgment of the unsaved, they're going to see, when the books of their works are open, they're going to see what their real works were. Because they're all absolutely confident that their works were everything that they thought they needed to be. And yet, what their real works were are going to be shown, and they're going to go, ugh. There's a couple of expressions. I came across another one. We all know the one expression with God tells about Israel. He says, you know, in Isaiah, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And you've all heard what we've talked about that. That expression for filthy rags were rags that women used when they were going through their menstrual cycle. So that was that. That's what our righteousnesses look like. But I came across another one this week that was saying, all of our righteousnesses, we're standing here in our righteousness and our garments are smattered with manure. I had a teacher that came from the city in Rhode Island. He met a Iowa gal. He was one of my football coaches when I was growing up, and he met this Iowa gal, and she took him home to introduce her to her parents the first Saturday. Could you imagine how to be introduced to your future father-in-law? Because they were just dating at this time. He takes him out back, and he goes, Jimmy, go out and stand behind the manure spreader and tell me if it works. He goes out and cranks up the tractor and pulls away and boom, just splattered him all down the front. That's just, I can't believe that is mean. But boy, I like that. There you go. You find out if he's serious about her. And they got married. They're still married today. But this is what your righteousnesses are like. It's like that filth. And see, and they think their righteousnesses are just great. But in reality, their righteousness stink. They're filthy. They're bloody mess. Those are the descriptions of their righteousnesses. He goes on and he says, if you go to verse 4, and I say to you, my friends, now he's going to change from what's happening. He's going to change to these disciples and encourage them now. And this still goes on with the issue of hypocrisy, because see, this is a concern that these guys have, and they need to be consistent as he's talking to the disciples. I say to you, then, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, they have no more that they can do. I still love that statement. Just as a quick aside, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. According to church history, Paul was beheaded. And Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, makes this statement. And this goes right along with exactly what Jesus Christ is saying here in this context. It's true then, it's still true. Verse 17 of 2 Timothy 4, my Lord stood with me. Well, verse 16, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. Verse 18, and the Lord will deliver or will rescue me from every evil work, and will save me into his heavenly kingdom, to him his glory, into the ages of the ages. Amen. You can go back there to Luke, but remember what Paul is saying there, in that God, by allowing those people to take his life, when that man took that sharp sword and brought that down on the back of Paul's neck, the minute that thing killed Paul, the minute that law, God rescues him. There's nothing else they could do. They could take his body and they could beat it. They could hang it on the wall. They could draw and quarter it. You know what draw and quarter? Remember when they took people, of course this was more in the Middle Ages, but they pull a guy in four places and literally split him into four chunks and then set him out. It was a display to say, don't be like this or this will happen to you. And people goes, oh, I don't want that to happen to me. You know what? I don't care what they do to my body after I'm gone. Makes no difference. I'm out of this. It's my tent. I'm leaving it. It's kind of like when I go camping. When I get home from camping, I'm just glad I'm back in my bed and in my house, and I'm not laying out in that tent freezing to death at night or worried that some cougar is going to come through the side of my tent and eat me up in my sleeping bag. I don't know. I leave it behind. Well, you don't leave the tent at the campground, but, you know, leave it in the back of the car for 2 weeks until you realize, oh, I got to air that out. No, that's not like me really, but you leave it behind. And so Paul or Jesus Christ is telling these people in Luke chapter 12, don't be afraid. All they can do is kill the body. But after they've killed the body, there isn't anything else they can do. You're out of it. You're gone. You're out of the tent. They can beat the tent. They can burn the tent. They can rip the tent. They can stand and make fun of the tent. They could put the tent on display. But you're not there. So who cares? He goes on, he says, but I will show you, I will display to you whom you should fear. Fear the one who has the authority to cast into Gehenna. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, Gehenna, when he's talking about this expression, Gehenna, outside of Jerusalem, as you can see, to the southwest of Jerusalem was a valley called the Valley of Hinnom. Okay, and you can see an old drawing out of a book that shows you kind of how deep that little rift valley was to the southwest. This is the Kidron Valley over here on the east side in the Mount of Olives. But down to the south and southwest of this was this valley. And in that valley, they burned trash. They'd burned trash down there for hundreds, perhaps a thousand years. And they just, people that live in that area, they'd all bring their trash out there and they'd throw it in that pile and they just always kind of kept it. So it'd always be kind of stinky and smoldering and burning down there as everybody brought their trash out. How many of you remember back in the days when you actually had like a community trash heap that you'd haul the trash out to and you had somebody that actually burned the trash at the edge of town? Okay. I grew up with that. We had a burn barrel out back, but a couple times a year you'd clean all the junk out of there, or if you had big stuff, you'd haul it out to, we called it the dump at the edge of town, and there was an old guy in a shack, and there was always a fire burning out there at the dump, because there was always stuff that they were burning. But the other thing I found out, because this was down by the river where we played as a kids, that you could go around and there was lots of stuff that didn't burn. There was lots of stuff that kind of just got piled in there. And you could break open stuff where people had taken their garbage out there. And if you'd been throwing fruit and meat and stuff away, guess what fruit and meat does laying in that pile? If it's not in the stuff that's being burned. It rots. And you know what you find in there? What happens when you find rotten stuff out in the world like that? It's full of maggots and worms. And you remember Jesus' statement when he's talking about people being cast into hell? He says, where the flame is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Those are images that these people knew because they knew what it would... I'm sure these people knew what it's like to haul all your refuse down to the Valley of Hinnom and dump it in there. And some of it's getting burned and the fire is always going. But they're also used to seeing spots where they're always seeing maggots and worms crawling through all the junk. So they had that was a very vivid picture for them of what Gehenna would be like. Question is are there real worms in the literal lake of fire, the literal Gehenna? I don't know if I can address that. But that picture of the Valley of Hinnom here that they refer to with this was something very vivid that they understood. This is, now people aren't thrown into this valley, but that was a valley that they used, and the Jews came to use that place, that Valley of Hinnom, as a description for what the future place of torment for the unsaved will be. And while we're not fire, hellfire and brimstone people in this church, we do believe in the Bible and we do believe that there is a literal place called hell or the lake of fire. And we do literally believe that those people that go out of this world either by death or in the judgment in the end, if they would be at live at that point, they will be cast bodily into the lake of fire. And they will experience torment for all eternity. We do believe that. And Jesus Christ was warning about the fact, don't worry about these guys. The worst they can do, lop your head off, string you up on a cross. Peter gets crucified, supposedly, according to church history. Paul, we do know he's going to die. He talks about that. Peter knows he's getting close to death when he writes 2 Peter. So they did kill a lot of these people. They killed, in fact, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I mean, there are thousands of Christians have been recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs that have been killed down through the centuries. there are still brothers and sisters in Christ in this world today that are actually being killed for their faith in Christ. So this is nothing new. But they all can know, along with Paul, God's going to rescue them. Not rescue them from dying, rescue them by allowing them to die. He goes on from there and he uses an illustration, verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for, the New American Standard says 2 cents. 2 cents sounds pretty good because literally the Greek, it's 2 copper coins. And those 2 copper coins there in Luke chapter 12 and verse 6, those 2 copper coins that he's referring to were a tenth of a denarius. Now, a denarius was a day's wage for a day laborer. So you put it in modern terms today, you think about a person, a day laborer today would be a person, we'd say a person that earns minimum wage. So minimum wage, $8. Okay, right? Roughly? Something like that. So you got about $8. So they're earning about $8 an hour. Let's say they work 8 hours. Let's make it easy. Let's say they work 10. So they make 80 hours or make $80 in a day. And this then is a tenth of one of those wages. So a tenth of $8 is, tenth of $80, excuse me, would be $8. So they could buy for, they could buy for 5 sparrows for about $8. Is $8 much to you? It's not a whole lot, is it? $8. I mean, you don't think about, you go to McDonald's, you just about lay that down if you buy. I know, but people do pay. Come on, quit looking like that. People go to McDonald's. If you go to McDonald's, you know, you can just about lay $8. You can get a meal for maybe 1 or 2 people there about, you know. I don't know. I haven't bought that a lot, but he says, are not 5 sparrows then? So I'm just trying to put this in perspective. Are not 5 sparrows sold for approximately an hour's worth of wages? Day labor wages. We're not talking about high-end wages. We're talking about day labor wages. And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. So think about that. Something that is so insignificant that you could buy 5 of them. 5 for about an hour's worth of wages, which is $8. So one of them would be a little over a dollar, right? About $1.25? $1.50, something like that. He says, and yet something that's worth $1.50, that to you, I mean, you paid $1.50 for something today, you'd think you were, you know, if you went out and bought a toy for your kid for $1.50, you're thinking, well, this will last 2 days. That would be my thought. You know, this kid will have this broken before nightfall. That's going, You know, they're not things you buy long lasting. When you pay $1.50, you're not expecting them to last a long time. I hope you're not anyway. But he's saying that if it's something that's worth that much, and yet God takes notice of that. God knows something worth $1.50. What's that? Would you value your life for $1.50? If I asked you to place a dollar amount on your life, the value of your life, I'm not going to ask you to do that, but think of that in your head. You'd definitely value it more than $1.50, wouldn't you? A lot of you probably, some of you might even have really, really high figures and say, well, I'm worth $5 million. Ask your insurance company what your life's worth, I guess. They'll tell you how much they're willing to spend on you over the course of your life. And I'm not saying that to make fun of insurance company. I'm saying that because what it'll do is it'll give you an honest estimate of kind of from the world's perspective about roughly what a life is worth. And don't take the best, highest insurance. Kind of take an average of what people pay for insurance, and you could say, you know, I can't off the top of my head. I forgot how much our maximum amount we can get out of our insurance is over the course of a life. But verse 7, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Some of us, that's easier to do than others. But nonetheless, the point is, God knows all the numbers of your hair. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Not just one sparrow. You're more valuable. You are significantly different than many, many sparrows. And I say to you, we'll just stop there with that. You're different than many sparrows. Here's the point when he gets to this. You are worried about what these people can do to you. But you know, if they're going to take your life, it's not like God's going, oh, there's another Christian. You know, it's like I walked to the post office yesterday to get the mail, and I walked in to get the mail, and there's a I don't think it's a sparrow. I think it's a junco, those black, Dwight saw it there too. Those black-headed little birds are about the size of a sparrow, and it's laying dead along the edge of the post office building down there. Just kind of look at it, and oh, you know what I think of as, ooh, avian flu, yuck, you know. I'm not thinking, oh, poor little thing, I wonder what happened to it, you know. We don't, in other words, the death of a sparrow to us, and by the way, do you even know why people bought sparrows? They were snacks. Did you know that? They actually, people would buy, they'd go to the marketplace, and for about an hour's worth of wages, you could buy 5 sparrows, and you'd take them, and they'd peel the skin back and stick them on a stick, and they'd roast them, and they'd have little snacks. Hey, you didn't have the grocery store to go down to and buy a ho-ho or a ding-dong or a Jojo or a corn dog, so you went and you bought yourself a sparrow and cooked it. Cooked a little sparrow for about an hour's worth of wages. It's like going to McDonald's, you know. But the significance is one of those things that's just like a little snack. Not even a meal, a snack. 5 of them a snack. And you can imagine a sparrow, there can't be that much meat on there. One of those falls and God takes notice of that. The point is, doesn't God take notice of you disciples? So what are you worried about? If they kill you, they can't do anything more. And God certainly knows what's going on. And you are certainly of significance to him. He's even concerned about a little sparrow that falls. You're definitely worth a lot more than that. We all understand the point. In fact, probably most of us are really familiar with this passage of scripture. Or at least familiar to some degree. He goes on, he says in verse 8, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God." Now, interestingly enough, this idea, when we translate the word confess, I've kind of gone to translate in a degree because we've got so much theological baggage, religious baggage tied with the idea of confession. And the word actually, there's a number of places in the New Testament where agree is actually even a clearer translation than confess, but I chose to translate it here. And literally, is whoever agrees in my behalf, literally, this is in the Greek, it's not confessing me, it's confessing in my behalf. This is a form of the word me in Greek that's talking about interest in him rather than just him. And so what he's saying is, he that makes an agreement on my behalf, the Son will do the same for him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Who's he referring to? This is so important to get this. All of this in here. This is being talked to these Jews in the context of warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, which is the idea of going around acting all smug and religious. And there were, I'm sure, some hangers-on within the realm of disciples. Because remember, during Jesus' earthly ministry, could you be a disciple without being saved? Yeah. The Gospel of John makes it very clear in John 6. A lot of Jesus' disciples left because they had never believed in him. So you could be a disciple during his earthly ministry without being a believer. And he is warning disciples. This isn't just the 12. This is this crowd of people coming around. He's warning the disciples, listen, if one of you denies me, you say, oh, I have no interest in him. He says, then the Son of Man will deny him before angels. Now you have to balance this. Because were there any believing disciples that ever denied interest and knowledge of Jesus? Peter. And Peter did it once, right? Three times. Thank you. Good. You're listening. 3 times he denied him. And yet God never came to Peter and said, okay, Peter, we got to talk about this whole denial thing. You denied me before I died. Let's talk about it. What does the Lord do when he comes to Peter? Remember the incident at the end of the Gospel of John when Peter's been out fishing and Jesus has broiled some fish and they come up and they sit down on the beach there? And Jesus doesn't go, Peter, we got some business to take care of. No, Jesus says, Peter, do you have agape love for me? Peter goes, oh, I'm fond, phileo, I am fond of you, Lord, you know that. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, okay. He goes, feed my sheep. Just gives him a job. He doesn't sit there and go, oh, Peter, I don't think you are. You're not even fond of me. He doesn't do that. He goes through that twice. The third time, Jesus says, Lord, Peter, are you fond of me? Changes it from agape to phileo. Are you fond of me? And Peter goes, In that sense, Peter's grieved. Not because Jesus asked him three times, but because in the third time, he changed it from the word he had been using, agape, to phileo, the word Peter had been using. And Peter's going, oh, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. And he says, feed my lambs. It's important for you to understand that already at that moment, after Jesus has died and risen again, Jesus is already moving into the ground and in the realm of grace. And Peter, of course, who doesn't really know about grace in that sense yet, doesn't really know what's going on. It's going to take him years before he figures out what really happened there. John, you wouldn't even know about it except John wrote about it, and John wrote about it almost 60 years after it happened. But here's the point. If this is an absolute statement about whether or not people are saved or unsaved, then we got a problem with Peter, because we never have any context, any scripture text anywhere that tells us that Peter ever went and fixed and straightened out the fact that he denied Jesus three times. The only thing we know that Peter did was that when he denied him the third time and he heard the cock crow, that he went out and wept bitterly. And you can try to deduce from that all you want, but it doesn't tell us anything more. That Peter ever tried to go and make any restitution, tried to fix anything. But the reason this is here is because this is in the context of these people who are hypocrites, that are claiming that they're these great followers, are claiming to be righteous, they're making all these other claims, and yet some of them are going to be so afraid that they may deny Jesus in these contexts. And I think this is evidence in this context of what he's saying of people that would be being a hypocrite and people who potentially really would be unsaved people. Potentially. Then he goes on and he says in verse 10, and everyone then, oh, I'm sorry. I told my wife, I put this together at the last minute. I said, I'll forget this one. I did. What you have to think of when you're looking at these people making these denials is that we have a transition scenario. We have the law, and the reason, technically the law really stopped with the ascension in the beginning of the church. But the reason I carry the law over here, and I probably shouldn't change it to blue like that, but I'm trying to show you that there's a transition between law and grace. And you all know that. When you read the book of Acts, it's not that these people, the day the church began, they're like, oh, we're on different ground now. Everything's different. The law is over. Now we're under grace. The book of Acts starts recording events that happen around 30 AD, right after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension. And it concludes in Acts 28, which is about 61 AD. That's 30 years, 31 years there that it's being recorded. And in that 31-year period of time, you go from a church that is centered primarily in Jerusalem to a church that's now being centered primarily out among the Gentiles, where Paul finally, at the end of the book, God gets it through his head. God's done with the Jews as a people today. He will resume his work with the Jews as a people in the future. But today, he deals with them as individuals, but not as a people. Just like he is today, does he deal with the Gentiles? No, he deals with the church. He's taking out from the Gentiles a people for his name, according to Acts 15. So we have a transition. Now, there isn't a transition back into the back into law if the tribulation. There's no transition because nobody living in the dispensation of grace goes into the tribulation. Did you know that? Nobody living in the dispensation of grace. You say, well, what about if it happened today? The unsaved people aren't in the dispensation of grace. Because the dispensation of grace means you're in the household of God. The dispensation of grace has nothing to do with unsaved people. It's totally about believers. Because they're the only ones that are in the household. And so it just, boom, goes right back to law. And then we have, I kind of did a variation, because even the kingdom is a form of law, but I didn't want to make it absolutely the same color. But this is just trying to remind you, there's a transition, and this transition is what's going to affect. This issue of denying the Lord and of standing their ground and not fearing, did that carry over into the present dispensation? It did carry over, because this issue, what are they announcing over here under the law, under the earthly ministry of Jesus? What are they announcing? The kingdom. The day Christ ascended and then sent the Holy Spirit a few days later, did that kingdom promise and hope just disappear? Did they just quit? No, they continued to promise that. In fact, when we, because we're going to go from Luke, remember my goal was to go to Acts, but I thought we should do Luke first. When we get to Acts, you're going to see in the early chapters of Acts, they continued to proclaim the kingdom in the first chapters of Acts. That still was their hope. They're still Jews. They don't get that there's a new thing going on. Paul's going to have to come along and tell them that. Peter doesn't know it. James doesn't know it. John doesn't know it. And so there's a transition in here. And these people are going to continue to be in this situation. And then it's going to be again out here under the dispensation of law when it finishes up in the tribulation period. I just want you to have that perspective. This isn't done yet. This whole idea of fearing. But I really say that this idea of don't fear them is not directed specifically to you and I today. It was directed to those people who were giving testimony to Jesus with respect to the kingdom promise. And that did carry over into our dispensation for a while in the transition. Get that? What we're saying? But it doesn't today. Is there a parallel today? Yes, there's a parallel. We looked at it in Paul. You today shouldn't be afraid if somebody, what's the worst they can do to you? Take your head off. Kill you. It's the worst thing they can do to you. And the worst thing they do is graduating you. It's like pushing the elevator button up. I mean, go ahead, push it. I'm ready to go. Remember I was telling you about our friend Jeff May that we pray for down in Broadbent, Oregon? And I was telling you about that man in church, the first man in their church that's passed away since he's been there. And his friend that went to visit him in the hospital, and he says, you know, I've been talking to God, and I'm telling him, if it's okay with him, I'm ready to go. You ought to all be like that. You ought to all be able to say, you know what? Whenever the elevator button goes, whenever he calls me, whenever he says it's time to go, I'm ready to go if that's what he wants. By rapture or by death, but I'm ready to go. So there is a little bit of a parallel, but it's not absolutely identical, but there is a parallel. Then verse 10. It says, for everyone who then will speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Were there a lot of people that said things against Jesus Christ when he walked the earth? Yeah. Those things were forgiven him. Can you ever think of anybody that ever spoke anything against Jesus?
Even his own family. He's out of his mind, right?
That's right. And his brothers. Is there anybody more popular, more of note that ever, from what we know, ever spoke against Jesus? That ended up being forgiven him? Who? Paul. Paul was adamantly opposed to all of this. In the early part of the book of Acts, he was dragging the disciples of Jesus out. It's not until Jesus himself meets Paul on the road to Damascus and meets him with a light shining brighter than the noonday sun and knocks him down. He says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting. Now, obviously, Paul was persecuting the people, but he was taking out his frustrations on this Jesus leader that, had, in his mind, had been crucified and carted off and gone. He didn't think he was resurrected. And then he finds out, wait a second, the guy that I'm so opposed to, he's still alive. So, and Luke here, being Paul's right-hand man, he really knows what firsthand what Paul meant or what Jesus meant when he says it'll be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And all I can say about that, I mean, I can tell you what it refers to in the scriptures. It refers to these people that were attributing Jesus casting out demons by the power of the Spirit, which we've been over that already in Luke, and saying that he did it by the power of Satan. In other words, they were misattributing that. I'm going to have to plead ignorance on the fact why that was more important to God than what they blasphemed against Jesus Christ. But it was. It was a significant. I don't think it's something that can be done today because while we could maybe say, well, people blaspheme against something you might do by the Spirit today, but I think it really referred to what Jesus was doing by the power of the Spirit during his earthly ministry and misattributing that. So they could make all kinds of claims about Jesus personally, but whenever the claim about Jesus personally was directed at something that he did by the Spirit, and he didn't do everything in his life by the Spirit. There are things the scriptures tell us he did by the Spirit, and there are things that we know he did because God allowed him to use his divine nature in certain areas, but only as the Father allowed. So you have to kind of have that balance in there of understanding this. Verse 11 now. And it says, and whenever they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious or worry about what you should speak or in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Some of you know where I'm headed. What important verse contradicts this in 1 Peter chapter 3? First Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 states, "But sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready," or being a ready one or a prepared one, "to make a defense or an answer for everyone who asks you to give a word for the hope that is in you." And then some of your Bibles have said, "yet with gentleness and reverence." But the point is here, be prepared. You as a believer ought to be one that is thinking, saying, how would I answer this? If somebody came and they said, why are you like the way? How would I give them the gospel? There's a lot of Christians that never do this. They never take the time to sit there and think, if I was given a situation, if somebody asked me a question, would I end up be going, believe in God? I'm trying to make fun of that, but sometimes that's the way it comes out. You ought to be able to be a person that can articulate the gospel to a person that needs to know. You are to be, Peter says, prepared, readied. But when you come over to the book of Luke in chapter 12, Jesus tells these disciples over here, you are not to be concerned or worried about what you'll say. In the very hour, the Spirit will give you what you should say. That is, I believe, again, for these people that were relating to the kingdom, a unique ministry of the Spirit in which He would give them the exact words to say when they needed to say them. Example number one, Acts chapter 2. When these people say, what is this? What does this sound want to be? Because they heard all this rushing noise and the sound, and then they hear these people that are speaking the wonderful works of God in their own languages. And they're saying, what is this? And Peter gets up and gives an answer. It's a long answer. Now, some people are going to say, well, Peter had been, and that what he'd been doing in that upper room up there with the people, he'd been studying. He'd had his scrolls out, and he was poring over the scrolls. And he found this statement by David over here. I don't think Peter had been studying scrolls at all in the upper room. This is what Jesus was promised, that in the hour in which there was a question, the Holy Spirit moved Peter so that the words coming out of Peter's mouth, I think 5 minutes before, he would not have been able to enunciate. 5 minutes before, without the ministry of the Spirit, they would have said, what is this? And the Spirit, and the Spirit, Peter would have went, God's doing something. I don't know. Of course, it would have been in Hebrew or Greek, so it wouldn't have been in English. But that's a joke. Somebody told me last Sunday, Jennifer was telling me, you need to crack a joke once in a while because it lightens the mood for a minute so that people can kind of, and then reset. Anyway, didn't work. God wants me to teach the word, not crack jokes, I guess. So, but the point here, oh, see, now that was funny now. Okay, anyway. But the point in this context is that the Spirit was going to move these people. So you've got Peter. And Peter does this on more than one occasion, where he is actually, in fact, Peter and John, remember, are taken, and they're hauled in before the tribunal, before the, not before the synagogue, but before the Sanhedrin in their question. And again, the Holy Spirit gives them the words to speak clearly and accurately. And I'm not saying that Peter and John had absolutely no knowledge of any things that they said. But I think the articulation of those things and some of the scriptures that they cite were not because that they'd been poring over scrolls, studying the Old Testament, trying to make sense of what was going on. It was a ministry of the Spirit. The next one in the book of Acts that stands out to me the best, and it's one you really need to study, is Acts chapter 7 with Stephen. If you don't ever study Stephen's sermon, we'll hopefully someday, if the Lord doesn't come for us sooner, that'd be better, wouldn't it? Then you have to, that'd be better than listening to me up here. But Acts chapter 7, you get perspective on the history of Israel that if you just read your Old Testament, you're not going to get it. There are details that Stephen gives you in that account of what God did that are not recorded in the Old Testament, which again confirms the fact that the Holy Spirit was controlling what Stephen was saying so that when Stephen was asked to give an answer before the Sanhedrin, the things coming out of his mouth were exactly what God wanted said. And I wish it were like that. Because then I wouldn't have to buy books. I could have one Bible. I wouldn't need a concordance. I wouldn't need a Greek Testament and a Hebrew Bible. I wouldn't need any of this stuff.
Why would you need that? You'd have the work of the Spirit.
That's what I'm saying.
You wouldn't need that.
Oh, that's right. I could just get up here. I wouldn't even have to have a Bible. There you go, Ben. You got even better. I could just come up here. Because Peter or Stephen wasn't going, hey, now let's turn to scroll number 3, column 25. No. Why, wouldn't that be great if you could get up? Those of you that have taught Bible studies, I remember Ed's taught Bible study for me once, and Ed was like, he was just like, well, I'll do this. But he was telling me he was kind of nervous about this. Wouldn't that be great if you just said, oh, that's fine, I'll do that, because I know the Spirit's just going to get in there. My mouth will open up and just... Ben's taught Sunday school. Wouldn't that be nice if you didn't have to study? Just come in there, just show up, and there it is. There's the class. You got to work at this. You want to teach the Word of accurately? Talked with Mr. Argo back here. He says he's taught Bible studies over the years. It's work, isn't it? Take some sweat and toil in the Word of God. And there's a lot of you in here that are taught. Those of you that teach Sunday school class, it doesn't happen by accident. You just don't show up at your class and say, let's open the Bible today. You work at it. These are good. This is really a good place, because what it's doing is reminding us Jesus is speaking to disciples with regard to this message of the kingdom and their promise. It's not speaking to you and I about how we live today. You better study. You better be prepared. You better think about how are you going to answer your neighbor when your neighbor says, you know, you guys go to church and you guys go to Bible study and I watch the way your family interacts. And what is it about you? And you better be able to say, let me tell you about Jesus. And it doesn't have to be some fancy discussion, but you better be able to say, this is who Jesus is, and this is what he's done, and this is what you need to do. You ought to be able to articulate that. Back in Luke 12, verse 13. And they get all done with this thing, and we come to verse 13. We come to verse 13, and Tim's going to stop because I'm looking at the clock, and I wanted us to get a lot further, but well, I should know myself better than this. We're going to come back. I should know myself better. Yeah, we'll come back and deal with this. This is actually a good place to break here before we hit into the next thing. The only problem is we're not going to be back in here until January or the end of, because I'm actually planning on doing a sort of a Christmas series. And it's going to be a Christmas series on the present ministry of Christ today. But it's going to show you why it's so important that Jesus Christ became a man for what he's doing for us right now. And that's what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks. But we'll come back to this. We'll resume this after Christmas then and pick up. So everything we talked about today and where we've been, remember it all. Don't forget any of it. And we'll move on here in Luke chapter 12. Father, we're thankful for the morning. Lord, we're just so thankful for your Spirit that really does teach us and guide us. And we realize we have to study the Word and we have to work in the Word. And yet he's really the one that helps us to understand it. He's the one that helps the things that are revealed in your Word to be real to us. He may not cause us to know those things exactly in the way that he caused those disciples to be able to articulate those things when they were questioned. But he is the one that leads us and guides us in the study of your Word. And we're thankful for that ministry. And so let us not diminish what he's doing today, just to realize that it is not the same thing that he did for those people at that time. But we are thankful for his ministry, because I get up here and I realize I'm inadequate for the task of teaching. It's your Spirit that's the one that makes it possible. He's the one that makes anything that is said that reflects your Word. He's the one that makes those things sensible. He's the one that makes them clear to the individual mind. And Lord, again, I'm thankful for a group of people that would come out and actually desire to sit under the teaching of your Word and to learn your Word so that they might know you better, might understand what you are doing, and appreciate you, and appreciate your Word and the things you've revealed in it. So I'm thankful for these people, and I ask that you just really give them a special encouragement today for the time they've taken to be here together. And as we go downstairs to enjoy some food together and some time of fellowship together, again, we ask that we might be cognizant of the needs that are present, that our conversation would be more than just about the snow, more than just about what happened with the car this week, but that it might be an appreciation for what you are doing, and that we might be looking for the needs that are present so that we might be involved in meeting those needs if you give us opportunity. And we thank you for that. And if there are those that have to move on, they have to leave, whatever it might be, we know that they're in your care. And so we just ask for their safety and whatever you have for them in the remainder of the day. And again, we thank you for this time and for your wonderful grace and for your word and for the Spirit's work in our lives. Amen.
Okay, freeze. Kids, I'm talking to you first.